Many of you will know that I was in London the week before last for a few days speaking at a conference arranged by the Reverend Dick Lucas, mainly for ministers. It was an immensely valuable time, and many of you pray for Dick Lucas, I know, especially in all the difficulties they have had since the bomb dropped in the city of London and made their church unusable for a period of 18 months or so. During one of the lunch breaks, we were sitting speaking, a number of us, and the subject arose of titles for sermons. The value they spoke about of having titles for sermons. In the United States, for example, if you go to preach in a church 5 weeks before or something like that, they will want to know the title of the sermon, which seems almost to be as important as the sermon itself. That conversation immediately slid into a conversation about some of the most horrific titles that people had ever heard for sermons. And since one of our number was Irish, you can imagine the examples that we had were in many ways extraordinary. Somebody did, however, say that one of the most extraordinary titles they had ever heard anyone announce was announced by quite a well-known preacher in this country who stood before his congregation and said that he was going to speak to them about the theology of prepositions. Everybody said, not really. Couldn't possibly be that anybody would be daft enough to stand up and say that. And we all laughed. I don't really quite know how to tell you this, but I wasn't the person, incidentally, but that's exactly what I'm going to speak to you about over the next 3 Sundays in the morning. And I want to try to introduce it to you in a way that would be somewhat less forbidding. In the 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, which we read this morning, I wonder if you noticed that 11 times over there is one phrase of two words which occurs again and again and again. It is the phrase you'll see if you have your Bible open before you, in Christ, or in Him, or in Christ Jesus, or something of the kind. It's a phrase of enormous importance. You could even measure that in some ways by the number of times it occurs in the whole New Testament. I'm told by those who count these things up that it occurs about 200 times in the New Testament scriptures. And it clearly is central to what Paul is speaking about when he describes the Christian gospel. It is, as somebody once said, the heart of the Christian religion in two words. And I want to think with you about this little phrase, in Christ, this morning. Next Sunday morning, when we are commending Helen to the Lord, I want to think with you about another similar phrase, for Christ. And the following Sunday morning, I want to think with you about the phrase the New Testament uses to tell us about Christ as our mediator through Christ. So our themes, you can see that it would be an exaggeration to describe it as something theological or abstruse. Our themes will be in Christ and for Christ and through Christ. I want to say something this morning about the meaning of this little phrase, first of all, in the New Testament. Then about its implications for us if we are Christians. And then finally about its beginnings in personal experience. How it is inaugurated or initiated. How it starts. So we're going to look at this tiny but enormously important little phrase and ask of it, what does it mean? Secondly, why is it so important? And thirdly, how does it begin? First of all, its meaning. When you find Paul saying, for example, in verse 3, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and that believers are those who are in Christ Jesus, when he says to the Corinthians, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He does not mean, scarcely necessary for me to say this, but he does not mean inside Christ as we would tend to think the word meant, so that Christ contains the believer. It rather means to be united to Christ in the closest possible kind of personal relationship. We know this is what it means for the simple reason that the New Testament gives us two clear illustrations of its meaning. One is in the teaching of Jesus, the other is in the teaching of Paul. Jesus' illustration in John chapter 15 is the illustration of a vine which has branches joined to it by a living union. I am the vine, says Jesus. You are the branches. The very possibility of your bearing fruit depends upon your union with me. The illustration Paul uses is the illustration of a body which has limbs joined to it by a living union. He uses it in the fourth chapter of this letter to the Ephesians, and again in 1 Corinthians 12. And if you put both of these passages together, you get the picture Paul gives us of the Christian as limbs in a body with Christ as the head, the controlling center of the body. Now, what are the two illustrations then teach us about the meaning of this phrase that Paul uses again and again and again and again to describe what a Christian is? What do these two illustrations teach us? They teach us, first of all, that the only way the life of Jesus flows through us is by our being united to him, as branches are united to a vine, or limbs are united to a body. So that is what we mean when we say that someone is in Christ. They are united to him and draw all their life from him. That's the first thing. The second thing that it means from these two illustrations is that the very same life that is in the vine and in the body is in the branches and in the limbs. When you see the sap rising up, as it were, in the vine, in the parent trunk, and you cut a branch anywhere, if it is a living branch really united to the vine, exactly the same life sap will be in the branch as is in the vine. If you cut a limb anywhere, it will bleed with exactly the same blood that courses through the rest of the body, because the same life is in every limb. that is in the body itself. Now you see what this means. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone, Paul is telling us in this little phrase, a Christian is someone who has the very life of Jesus Christ flowing through him or her and flowing out in every possible area of life where we express ourselves. That's what a Christian is. In the 17th century, there was a remarkable little book that was published. If I had it here, which is what I intended to do, you would see that it was a little booklet rather than a book. It was written by a man who at the age of 28 died after already having been for some years professor of divinity in the University of Aberdeen. His name was Henry Scougal. And the only book that anybody knows that he wrote and had published was a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And what he is really asking is this question, because he saw gross confusion in his generation about what it really meant to be a Christian. And he said, in some cases, people have an emphasis upon the institution, like the church to which they belong, or ceremonials in which they participate, or outward acts of righteousness which they perform. But he said, to be a Christian is essentially this. It is to have the very life of God in you, so that people see the life of God flowing out through you. Now that booklet had a remarkable influence on some remarkable people. It had a transforming influence on John Newton, for example. It had a crucial influence on Thomas Chalmers, who led the disruption last century. It had a remarkable influence on John and Charles Wesley, the founders of Methodism. And Charles Wesley loaned it, as I suppose in the same way I loaned my copy and lost it for many years, and had it not been for the kindness of a friend from whom I got another copy recently, I wouldn't have had one. But Charles Wesley loaned his copy to George Whitefield, who was then a student seeking Christ in Oxford. Now you may know something of the astonishing career of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was converted through reading that book. Why? Well, in the providence of God, and as far as we are able to understand these things, what brought him to Christ was that he suddenly saw that true Christianity was not an outward membership of any organization, even the institutional church. It was not performing acts of righteousness. It was not participating in ceremonials. It was having the life of God in your life. And George Whitefield was driven to Christ to seek what only Christ could give him. Indeed, newness of life. Now, none of us, of course, would imagine that the institutional church is unimportant. None of us would imagine that the outward Christian ceremonies are unimportant because Jesus has commanded them. I hope none of us would imagine that personal righteousness and social justice were unimportant. But what I want to say to you is that so often they can be like an empty casket from which the jewel has been removed. And the jewel is Jesus Christ himself. And Christian experience is being so united to Jesus Christ that the life of Jesus is found in us. Now that's why people will say when somebody becomes a Christian, there is an extraordinary transformation that has taken place. You begin to see differences in them. What is it you begin to see in them? I tell you, you see Jesus. That's what it is. This is why people will sometimes say to me, as I've found them saying again and again, what a change this is. I've been struggling and trying to be a Christian and living up to this standard and that so far as I could and continuously failing. But now I have a new nature, I have a new desire, I have new ambitions, I have new interests. What has happened? The life of God in the soul of man. That's what's happened. And that's why this phrase is so important, and that leads me to the second issue. Its meaning is revealed to us in the illustration Scripture uses. Its implications, or its significance, or why it is so important. Let me just say a brief word, first of all, about the indispensable necessity of it. That's the first implication. If we cannot receive the life of Jesus Christ any other way than by being united to Him, then the most important thing in the world for me is that I should have a saving union with Jesus Christ. That I should be united to Him as a branch is united to the vine, as a limb is united to the body. The most important question for me, therefore, is not whether I accept and agree with Jesus' teaching. It is not, do I try to follow His ways as best I can? Or do I even have an association through baptism and the Lord's Supper with the church? The question is, am I united to Jesus Christ so that the life of Jesus is seen in me? That's the indispensable necessity of it, and that's the first implication of this phrase. The second, on which I want to spend much of our time, is the immeasurable and innumerable blessings of this union. Now you will notice in Ephesians 1:3 how Paul puts it. Praise, he says, be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What he is speaking about is, in other words, to him so great and wonderful that he breaks out into a cry of praise to God. He does not simply sit down and say, now, this is what union with Jesus Christ, being in Him, implies, and this is why it is important. He finds he is breaking out into doxology and worship and praise. He is overwhelmed by the blessings that derive from union with Jesus. And so his praise to God flows out of him in such a way that in the original from verse 3 to verse 14, there is all the one sentence. And part of the reason is that Paul finds it almost impossible to stop. You know what happens when a youngster comes home from an occasion which has been very exciting and very remarkable and wants to share it with the rest of the family. And they go on speaking, and it was this, and there was that, and the other thing, and we say, take your breath, take your breath. But Paul can't take his breath. He's so overwhelmed by the wonders of what it means to be in Christ that it just flows on almost without pause. Now what he does is to clarify for us what these blessings are. What are the implications of being in Christ? First generally, and then more particularly. Generally, you will notice they are spiritual blessings. What are the blessings of being united to Jesus Christ? They are spiritual blessings, not primarily material blessings. Now there is no question that when God comes to us in Jesus Christ and unites us to Him, He blesses us with multitudes of material blessings. But the real blessings of the gospel are not material blessings. They are spiritual blessings. And he underlines that, really, in the phrase that occurs immediately before, in the heavenly realms. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Now that phrase doesn't mean in the sky above us, or in heaven at the end of time when we die. It is really a way of speaking about the world of spiritual reality, the world for which we were created and for which God formed us and made us. And this is the realm in which God blesses His people in union with Jesus Christ. That's a very significant thing, is it not? That even we as Christian people have really lost a great deal of the vivid glory of this when we talk about how God has blessed us. You know, when somebody says to another, even in Christian fellowship, the Lord has blessed us so wonderfully, what do we normally first mean? If we enumerate the blessings, we usually enumerate them in terms of health, possessions, freedom from difficulties, family, and so on. And we say, God has blessed us. How good God has been to us. Now, these are blessings. It would be churlish and sick not to be profoundly grateful to God for them. But what I want to say to you this morning is they are not the essential blessings of the gospel. The essential blessings of the gospel are such that you are enriched and blessed even if you're dying of a deadly disease. Even although you do not have 2 pence in the world. Even although, like Job, you have been in the midst of tragedy. For the real blessings of the gospel are spiritual blessings. They are in the spiritual realm for which we were created. Now, the great sickness of the world around us is that men and women who have been made by God, the Lord God, made man a living soul. The great sickness of the world is that we imagine that we are just the same as the animals, and therefore it is material things that will satisfy us. And we thereby create the endless wreckage that is visible in our modern society. That's why Jesus, of course, is so emphatic about laying up treasure in heaven. What he is really meaning is not be otherworldly or give all your money away. What he is saying is prize spiritual blessings above everything else in the world. And I want to say that to my own soul this morning, my dear friends, as I read God's word, that in Jesus Christ, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with spiritual blessings. Prize spiritual blessings. Set your heart on them. And not on the things that moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, which decay with time and suddenly leave you desperately poor. Prize spiritual blessings. Now the next general thing that Paul says is not only that these blessings are spiritual blessings, but that all these blessings are in Christ. Now that is the importance of this phrase in the next place. It is that there are no spiritual blessings outside of Jesus Christ. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. All the riches of God are in Jesus Christ. And it is in Him that we therefore find all the spiritual blessings that God has for us. So, my dear friends, we dare not spend our time and spiritual energies merely seeking blessings or some kind of way into blessing. We need to seek Christ. That's why we were reading the other Sunday in Philippians 3, Paul's burning ambition, that I may know Him. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. So the vital thing is to be united to Him and to set your heart upon knowing Him more and more. But then he particularizes. Just notice these with us. These blessings are several, and we could perhaps summarize them in this way. The central blessing of the Christian gospel is free grace. Notice it in verse 6, and again in verse 7 at the end, and into verse 8, to the praise, verse 6, of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now, free grace is the central blessing of the gospel because we are unable to lay hold of any of the blessings God has for us in Christ by ourselves. We have no means of purchasing them. We have no means of earning them. We can never deserve them. We are utterly dependent on God giving them to us. And this is why the central blessing of the Christian gospel is free grace. So the Reformer said, all the blessings of the gospel are in Christ alone, by grace alone, and through faith alone. And so Paul says, we praise his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the Beloved, that is in Christ. The blessing of free grace is the first particular blessing of being in Christ. The second is the blessing of sonship. Look at verses 4 and 5. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will in Christ. He has chosen a family. That's what he is saying. In Christ he has come and has given to us a new status, that whereas before we were outcasts from God's presence and rebels against his law, he has made us his children. He has given us the status of being sons and daughters of the living God. Now, to Paul, that is one of the most glorious things in the world. You know, we live in a very status-conscious society, don't we? Everybody is very interested in status, so we have status symbols and status seekers. And the world is full of a craving for status. I want to say to you this morning that the one thing that will do anything in the world for your self-worth is to give you an insight into what it means to be a child of God, chosen by God to belong to him, with the privileges of access to him, with the glorious reality of living under his divine and sovereign favor, and of being joined with the Lord Jesus Christ as co-inheritors of the glorious riches of God. To Paul, there is just no status in the world like that. Here's the third particular blessing. It is the blessing of salvation. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, that is deliverance from sin's bondage. The forgiveness of sins, that is freedom from sin's guilt, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So how do we receive deliverance from the bondage of sin and freedom from the guilt of sin? The answer is by being united to Jesus Christ. These are the innumerable blessings of being in Christ. And of course, there are multitudes of them beyond all telling. But the most important question for some of us may be the last one. How do we come then to be united to Jesus Christ? What is the beginning, the inauguration of this union? Because Paul is speaking to quite a particular company of people when he addresses those who are in Corinth and in Christ, in Ephesus and in Christ. He is not speaking about the whole multitude of the Corinthians or the Ephesians. He's speaking about the community of God's people. How do we come to be members of that community? How do we come to be united to Christ? Well, Paul speaks about that also in verse 13. To the Ephesians, he says, you also were included in Christ. Now, how did that happen? Just read on. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. How then did it happen? Well, there are many answers to the question. One of them is that we become united to Christ by God's sovereign purpose before the foundation of the world. But what he is speaking about here particularly is that this union that brings us to be in Christ is a faith union. You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Whenever the apostles were preaching the gospel and were asked by people like the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" their answer was, "Believe into the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." This union between Christ and the believer is a faith union. And we believe into the Lord Jesus Christ, and God unites us to Jesus Christ through faith. Now that's why personal faith, a taking of all that I am in my need and casting myself utterly upon God's riches and mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, that is why it's so crucial. And that, incidentally, is why when people come to join the church outwardly, we say to them the first thing we need to hear is a profession, a credible profession of faith in Christ. Now the great question is really this as we close. Are you in Christ this morning? Are you united to him as a branch to a vine and a limb to a body? Are you in Christ Jesus? Because no other question in the whole wide world could possibly be half so important. And we really need to be clear in it. Let's pray together. Thank you, our gracious Father, for the endless, unsearchable, and innumerable riches that are in Christ Jesus. And we marvel that you unite us to him. We pray that in our need you will bring us afresh to Jesus. Those of us who have believed on him, grant that we may hunger after him and seek him with all our heart. And those of us who have never been united to Christ by faith, lead us, we pray, to him and grant that we may be given by your grace the reality of being united to Jesus as we cast ourselves upon his grace. We ask it for the glory of his name. Amen.